The first scripture reading is from Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 33. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. The second scripture reading is from Psalm 63, verses 1 through 8. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live, and your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. This is the word of the Lord. And the third scripture reading is found in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And now, this is the word of the Lord.
Just emphasizing the theological point, the Old Testament's the Word of God as well. Old and new, both the Word of God. Speaking of the Word of God, I want to let you know about something that is coming beginning next week. We have been working on this, a few leaders and I have been working on this for our church. We believe as elders that we, you know, we have a commitment to God's Word. We want to know it, and we want to live according to it. We want to understand it. We want to be obedient to it. And so we are going to, as a church, begin a new thing where we are going to try to memorize a verse a month or a passage a month as an entire church. And so if you have children that go to NAPC beginning next month, there will be one verse for September that they are all going to try to memorize. And we're going to do this as adults as well. So if you are in a small group, then your small group leader is going to ask you whether you know the memory verse. And for middle schoolers and high schoolers, they're going to try to memorize the verse. And in Boys to Men and Girls to Women and elders meetings and deacons meetings and all the things that we do, we're going to try to memorize one verse a month as an entire community, as an entire body of Christ. So next week for September, we will begin that. And we'll begin with the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16 and 17. And then every month we'll have a new one that we will try to work through together. And the goal is, as it says up here in the little logo, we want to learn the Word so that we live the Word, so that we love the Word. Okay, we want to do those three things. Learn the Word, live the Word, love the Word. So beginning next week we will all be doing that together. And my encouragement to you is just there's going to be a little takeaway on the info table, and it'll have all the different scriptures that just in your own time, your own personal devotional time, that you work to memorize parts of the Bible. And the reason for that is not so that you check a religious box that says you know part of the Bible. It's really so that the Bible says we should write the word on our hearts. And this is a way that we do that. So that's what is coming. We are in a series, little two-week series that I took a break from the Gospel According to Mark. And the series is called Why Worship? And what we're doing last week and this week, we're looking at the main purpose in our lives, to worship the living God. And so last week we talked about corporate worship and how oftentimes people look at church, coming to church as this time where you escape the real world and you kind of go through these rhythms and you get encouragement and then you go back into the real world and you leave the church world. And I said last week that that's actually not accurate. This is the really real, right here. And the reason for that is because we are talking about the eternal God who will outlive all financial markets and fluctuations, who will outlive all of the things that we do, and we also learn about our own eternal souls that will far outlive nation states and eras of different philosophical thought and on and on. We will live forever. And there's this drama going on all around us that's so easy to miss. And the reality is that we are either living out this drama, gratefully following Jesus, or we are ignoring him and living according to the way that everybody else is. And so last week, my encouragement to you was to come to corporate worship. This week, I want to talk about personal worship. Your time connecting with the living God outside of just the Sunday morning church. And I would define this as the sacrifice and privilege of time and energy that you give to grow in your closeness, your intimacy, your relationship with God. Because it is a sacrifice, and it's also a privilege to give your time and energy to know God. And that's what personal worship is. Now, it does include all of life. And I don't mean that we should bifurcate the sacred over here and the prayer time and, you know, coming to church and then the secular over here, everything else. There is no sacred-secular distinction. God is the Lord over everything. And we can worship God as we do our work, as finance executives or teachers or stay-at-home mom or dad. You can worship God as you do all of those things. So I'm not trying to bifurcate, but what I'm saying is that there is as a follower of Jesus, you have a responsibility and a great privilege to walk with the living God through communing with him, praying to him, and talking with him and reading his word and seeking to desire to know him better. Because there's a huge difference between knowing about something or someone and actually knowing it, isn't there? This is a scene from a very famous movie, Bambi. Okay, now if you remember this movie, there's a scene where Bambi and his compadres, Flower and Thumper, are together, and it's the springtime, and they're watching these animals act completely insane. They're pairing off one by one or two by two, and they're going off. The birds are swirling around each other, and they're following each other around, and they're looking like, what in the world is happening? And so in this scene, they're looking up at, does anybody remember? The wise old owl, okay? You haven't seen Bambi in a while. That's fine. We'll keep going. They look up at the wise old owl, okay? And they're asking the wise old owl, what is happening? And the wise old owl responds that these animals are Twitterpated, okay, you have seen it. They're Twitterpated, okay? They lose their minds and they become Twitterpated. And Bambi and his friends, they're like, those losers, we're not getting Twitterpated. We understand, wise old owl, thank you, we know about this. We understand what it's all about. And it's not going to happen to us. And then what happens? Well, they're walking along, Thumper sees this very attractive female rabbit and starts thumping, and then goes off disgusted with her friend. How can you do this? And then a female skunk comes along and bats her long eyelashes, skunk eyelashes, at Flower. And then he follows. And now Bambi's alone and he can't believe it until what? A beautiful young goat comes along. And Bambi is just knocked on his backside and he is Twitter-pated, right? Easy to read about this in books and you know, you watch movies, but if you've ever been Twitter-pated, you know it's like a delicious form of insanity, and you just can't think about anybody else, and you just want to be with her and talk to her, and you're Twitter-pated. You knew about it before, but now you know it. Now you really know because you have experienced it. There's a huge difference between knowing about and actually knowing. And the same is true with the living God. Many of us know about God. We grew up in church. We know what the the laws and the commandments, the do's, the don'ts. But do you know God? Psalm 63, that middle passage, is about knowing God. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Listen to the verbs that the psalmist uses: to seek, to thirst. I've looked upon you, to faint, behold, cling, meditate upon. Yes, in the sanctuary, in corporate worship, it says, I've seen you in the sanctuary. But this is beyond just the sanctuary. This is a longing for God outside of church, in everyday life. He wakes up in the middle of the night. I meditate on you in the watches of the night. He's joyful in the presence of God. Friends, do you feel this kind of emotion when it comes to your relationship with God? Do you feel this longing, this desire to be with God, to know Him better, to walk with Him, to have Him uphold you and support you? Do you know God, or do you know about God? If you look at Exodus 34, that passage is also about knowing and communing with God. This is a famous passage in the Bible, of course. He's carrying down the two tablets. What are the two tablets? Ten Commandments. Now, you may not know this. Moses gets a redo. He actually got the Ten Commandments just a few chapters ago. And as he's walking down with the tablets, he looks out and he sees the Hebrew people who have just recently been freed from oppressive slavery in Egypt by the mighty works of Yahweh, of God. And do you know what they're doing? You might know this story. They fashioned an image, a gold image of a calf. And they have taken the calf down and they've set it in the center. And they are worshiping the calf. And they're all dancing around in this bizarre pagan festival, honoring the calf, saying, this is the God that pulled us out of Egypt. What in the world are they doing? Moses has been up there for 40 days. They got tired waiting. And so they decided to take things into their own hands and create their own God. Now, it's very easy to think of those Hebrew people as primitive and foolish, and how in the heck could anybody do that? But it's probably wise to look at how maybe we do that too. Do we have our deep, deep hope in certain things that are just merely entertainment? Nothing bad about them, but merely entertainment. Do our hopes rise and fall with those things? Do we think about and fantasize about certain things that we know will not make us ultimately happy, but yet we run after them? Probably have a little bit of the Hebrews in us, don't we? So Moses comes down from the mountain that first time, and you know what he does? He has a moment of rage, and he throws the stone tablets down, and they break. And then he goes back up the mountain, and he pleads with God to forgive. And this is what the Lord says in Exodus 34, 6. It says, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And then it says, midst of us, for we are a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin. What a great prayer. Oh God, go in the midst of us. We can't go without you. We need you to be with us and pardon our iniquity and our sin. And then, you know, Moses comes back down and he's been in the presence of God and he looks weird. He's glowing from the inside out. It's like glow in the dark. And they're all wondering, and they're running the other direction. And Moses says, no, 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 it's okay, come on over. And Aaron says, have you looked in the mirror? Moses, you look weird. And Moses puts a veil over his face. But he's been in the presence of God. And his countenance has changed so much that he is literally glowing. And then God sets out the law, the commandments, and there's a sacrificial system to deal with sin and iniquity that the Hebrew people continue to practice over and over again. And all of that points toward and predicts Jesus. Until, of course, Jesus comes 1,300 years later. And he comes to deal with sin once and for all. So that all who say they're sorry for their sin, put their trust in Jesus and love him, they can, as Hebrews, it says in the New Testament book of Hebrews, that we can approach the throne of grace with boldness. We can approach God's throne with boldness because we have been forgiven and pardoned for all our iniquity. Moses' entire countenance has changed because he's been in the presence of God. And he comes with iniquity pardoned by God. Ultimately, 1,300 years later, Jesus will fully complete that pardoning and iniquity. So for you and I, for those who follow Jesus, we have this pardon, this forgiveness, and we are encouraged, commanded to be in the presence of God, and to walk with him, and to know him deeply. Now there's a problem, and this is the problem. You can know all of this stuff, and still kind of know about God, but not really seek to know God intimately. And that's because religion is very camouflaging. See, it doesn't matter which religions of the world you talk about. As far as I know, every religion except for the Christian faith says that if you exhibit certain practices, if you follow these steps, if you commit yourself to these moral precepts, then you will be made right with God. And of course, we know what the Christian faith says. It says, you can't do that. There's nothing you can do to make yourself right before God. And so Jesus comes and he rescues us from our sin. And he saves us by grace. But religion is so, it's so much more tempting, even as Christians. And here's the thing. Jesus, who did he have the hardest time with? Had the hardest time with the religious people, didn't he? It's fascinating if you read the Gospels, and we're going through the Gospel according to Mark, that the people who were far from God, the rebels and the sinners and the tax collectors, they were enamored by Jesus. They were fascinated by him. And that doesn't mean they all followed him, but they were fascinated by him. And they loved him because, well, he didn't give the same message that the religious people did. The religious people said, if you do X, Y, and Z, then you are good. And if you don't, then you're bad. But if you look in Matthew 5, Matthew 5 is part of the most famous sermon ever, the Sermon on the Mount. Now think about this. This should disturb all of us, okay? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus preaches, and what he doesn't preach is, if you do all these good things, then you'll be okay. But if you do the bad things, then you won't be okay. Do you notice that? He doesn't say, okay, if you don't commit murder, then you're a good person. But if you do commit murder, you're a bad person. What does he say? He says, yeah, you've heard it was said, don't commit murder. But don't have anger against your brother. And don't call your brother or sister a fool. Don't talk about them. Because then you're committing murder where? In your heart. Who knows what you do in your heart? There's only one person who knows that. It's you. It's me. whole system. They've been following it to a T. They know what's right and wrong. They're doing the good and they're not doing the bad. And Jesus says, no, that's actually not quite the whole truth. That's not the whole reality. So religion has this great camouflaging effect. It's possible to look like a Christian in every way, but internally have no desire for God, to not really want to be in His presence, to come to church and then say, wow, I'm glad that's over. I can go on with my life. Or I'm going to give this 5 minutes of prayer in the day, but then it's my day after that. It's possible to do that and look exactly like the one who is desiring God deeply. And that should be very disturbing for every single one of us, myself included, because there's not, it's camouflaging. Jesus gives this incredible standard or description of what it is like to truly be connected with God, to worship Him. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about these things, and I just highlight a few verses, and I'll say that, let me give another example. This is from Tim Keller. I'm just ripping off what he said. I think it's a great point, but here's what he says. That let's say that a religious person and a non-religious, secular person, they both do something that is going to damage their reputation, and they have a choice of whether they can lie about it or not. And if they lie, maybe they'll cover it up. If they don't lie, they certainly won't cover it up. Okay, the secular person may cover up what they've done to tarnish their reputation. If they do, they probably will do that out of two motives, fear and pride. Fear, I don't want to get caught. If my reputation is gone, I've lost everything. And pride, well, everybody screws up, and, you know, I screwed up, but I'm certainly not going to come clean on that because not everybody comes clean on everything, and I still want my position, so fear and pride. Now, the religious person may decide to come clean and admit that they did wrong. Do you know that that person could be motivated by the exact same things? Fear and pride. I'm fearful that if I lie, God will no longer love me. So I'm going to tell the truth. And what else? Pride. I'm not like those people that try to cover it up. I admit when I'm wrong. I'm better than them. So you see how insidious it is. It's easy to know about God. So and I'm asking this question right along, am I pursuing God? How do we know that we are like the psalmist? Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I long for you. Here's one clue. Do we have gratitude or grasping? Only you know this. In your heart of hearts, are you grateful for everything that God has given you? Do you look at the gifts of God and are you overwhelmed with gratitude? And do you practice gratitude as a discipline that leads you into greater joy? Because the more thankful you are, the more you thank God. And the more you thank God, the more grateful you are. Or, in your heart of hearts, you grasp, you look at what other people have, and it's a little bit more, and why can't I have that? Why can't I just, God, why is it so hard for me? Why can't I have more? And I'm not diminishing the struggles that we go through, and there are many, and they're hard. But fundamentally, do we practice gratitude or grasping? Second, love versus looks. Do we do the things that we do to serve people because we want to look a certain way, or do we do it because we really love God a lot and love the people around us, and we just want to extend the love that God has shown us to the rest of the world? We want to be little extensions, imperfect, but little extensions of that love. And Jesus said in verse 16 of Matthew 5, let your light shine before others so that when they see your good works, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do we do that? I mean, Jesus says over and over again, you can pray a lot, but if you're praying to impress other people, it doesn't really matter. If you can give to the poor tremendously, and if you're doing that so that other people will say, wow, you are so generous, that is so great, then that's not really what Jesus is looking for. Do you want to be a light, or do you want to look good? everything's on. So I went down to turn all the lights off, and I was carrying a candle with me. Felt very 18th century, you know, and I'm going down the stairs. And now the candle is really helpful. Why? Is it because I'm just staring into the light? It's not for the so that I can see the light. It's so that I can see what it illumines. We are to be the light of the world in that sense. You know, if you lead a Bible study, then the point of leading the Bible study is not for everybody to say afterwards, wow, that leader was awesome. No, it's for that Bible study to say, wow, I just was moved by God's grace. I was moved by the people that we were around. Wasn't that a wonderful time together? If you coach a team, what's the point of coaching the team? Not for people to say, what a great coach you are. But, wow, wasn't that a fun season? Didn't we learn a lot? If you're a business executive, on and on, our leadership to serve. We are to be the light of the world, to show and exhibit love, not so that people would look at us. And similarly, we are to be salt, not so obsessed with ourselves. What's the purpose of salt? There are two purposes in the ancient world. One was to preserve things that were going to spoil. So the meat's going to go bad, so you salt it, and that preserves it from going rotten. Well, we Christians should be running to places where there's pain, where things are going to go bad. We shouldn't be running away and trying to keep ourselves pure. We should be going into those places so that we can make them better. And what's the other purpose of salt? Make things, taste better, right? But who, after eating a great meal, leans back and says, that was amazing salt. Oh my gosh. Did you taste that salt? It was so good. I love that salt. No. Nobody's paying attention to the salt. That's what we Christians are supposed to be. And so a huge component, whether you know God or know about God, is ultimately, do you come back to you or to God? I want more of Him, and I want to extend His reign in this world. Because that's what we're called to do. So how do we do this? How do we do this? Well, I want to give you just a few practical things, ways that, and keep in mind, when you're salt, when you're the salt of the earth, when you're the light of the world, that doesn't mean that people are going to say, oh my gosh, tell me about Jesus. Oh, you mean Jesus alone saves and nobody else does, and I can't do anything on my own to get to God except through Jesus? Oh, that sounds great. No, it's still going to be offensive. It doesn't mean that the gospel is going to be so attractive to everyone. It does mean that your life is going to look a little different, that you're going to glow a little differently. Some people might run the other direction, but others are going to be, what is it about you? So how do we long for God? Not just know about God, but know God. All of us should have a yearning to know God more. But many of us, in fact, all of us from time to time, don't feel that. Don't even understand what that means at times. I just feel like I'm going through the motions here. So if that's you, then desire to desire. And ask God, God, I want to desire you. I want to desire to be in your presence and to know you more. Would you place that desire in my heart so that I would glorify you and know you better? Desire to desire if you do not desire God right now. Second, when you pray, begin with praise. There's a reason why in the Lord's Prayer, what does it begin with? Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your name be lifted up, hallowed, glorified. Oftentimes we come to God and we pray, and we have all these anxieties, and we're so frantic, and we talk about all these prayers, and sometimes we think we shouldn't pray about ourselves, we should pray about everything else. Begin with praise. It's a very practical thing that you can do. When you begin to acknowledge who God is, that this is that this God of the universe is in control of everything. He is all powerful. He can do whatever He pleases. And He has called you His son, His daughter, and you have access to Him through Jesus. Well, that should have an effect of, okay, I know life is hard. I know this person is mad at me, and I want to fix this relationship, but God is God, and I'm just a little, I have a very limited perspective, and okay, I can trust in this God. Begin with praise. And then lastly, I shared this a couple weeks ago. Always pray, never give up. Whatever it is that you're facing. insurmountable obstacle in your life. Keep going and keep talking with God. Keep trying to walk with Him. Because you will get over it, one way or the other. Either by going to be with Him in His presence fully when we die, or that obstacle removing itself, or God removing it, or you living with it and persevering through it. But don't give up. Keep going. I want to close. The men sang Amazing Grace. It's by a man named John Newton, who was a slave trader and converted to Christ and became a pastor in England in the 18th century, and just was a humble man who wrote a number of hymns aside from the most famous hymn in all of Christianity, Amazing Grace. And he talks about this, that it's not as though we Christians don't have duties. It's not as if we